So we thank you for the encouragement that Rick has reported. We do continue to humbly recognize that you are sovereign, you are in control of all things, and you work things according to your plan. But thank you for moving for fairness and justice and righteousness. And I continue to pray for this mother that perhaps even through this protracted and strung out process that it might be part of you speaking to her to draw her to yourself. And so continue to strengthen Rick and Meg, and with anticipation we pray for the meeting in a couple weeks. And so, Lord, just continue to move and do what we cannot do, and help Rick and Meg to continue to remain faithful, and may we continue to uphold them in prayer. I ask your blessing upon tonight. Just instruct and encourage our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 423, a solid rock. My hope is built on nothingness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and get into what I wanted to talk about tonight. And we will resume and pick up about growing in the Christian life, and I think some important parts to that. We have not yet got to the importance of God's Word and feeding on that directly, but we will, so if that's where you anticipate. So, but just the last couple times, I felt burdened to talk about a couple things. So let me just pause for a moment and ask God's special leading as we talk about this. Father in heaven, it is with a deep sense of brokenness in our world that continues to be felt in our particular community, and Lord, is being felt in our families in different ways. And so, Lord, You know my heart to try to draw closer to you and to lead your sheep to find peace and rest in you, and to be the salt and light and the people you want us to be in this day and age. So, Lord, I ask for the work of your Spirit. I ask for, I believe in the power of your Word, and I pray that you would just be in our midst in a special way and speak to our hearts. And Lord, anything that would not be true and accurate, keep me from presumption. I ask that you would put a guard at my mouth to not say anything that would not be true to your Word or to your character. And so, Lord, just help us tonight to get understanding, to get encouragement, and to be what you desire us to be. So just bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't have specific handouts for you. I handed out that reading this morning, and if you want to, feel free to take some notes on the back of that. But it's been a tough week for a lot of people in a lot of ways. Some of you may be closer to things or not as close to things, but for many in our community, this week is a week of pain, sorrow, murder. Literally just a half a mile. And we talked yesterday morning at the men's breakfast. It is not unimaginable or to stretch our imagination that much that the person on Thursday could have stepped out of that apartment and just across the street a few feet to kids coming and going to school, and taken out several children. I mean, we're talking feet away, right? And suddenly what we see on the news around our nation could have been, we could be on the national news. And this is not a problem unique to us. It's all around us. And then on Tuesday, with the arrest of Chris Litchfield and the charges of sex offenses that went on, and I know several people confused and frustrated by that. And so it's my desire to bring compassion to the situation, yet maybe a more comprehensive approach to dealing with some of this. I'm not claiming that in one night in 45 minutes we have all the answers for everything. But I did anticipate that quickly people have shifted. Well, you know, they're mentally ill. And I want to talk about that. I'm not going tonight to try to wrestle through the specific details of the situations this week, okay? Because I don't know all the details, okay? So I'm not attempting to do that, but to maybe talk on a larger scale. And when it was reported that Griffith said, "I had to stop the sick God. I had to stop it, or humanity was at risk. My God, Satan, blessed her with no pain." Now, I do want to say, if we as Christians don't take that statement seriously, then who will? And what we read in the Bible, we read all about that, and there's times I've preached on it in Mark as we're working through. Those things come up, right? We say we believe this. We say it's real. And maybe some things occur in Haiti. Okay, we might grant that. But not here. And I think that this week was an uncovering, a revealing of some spiritual things that are going on a lot more than what we realize. And I think of all people, it's time for us to sit up, pay attention, maybe wake up if we're asleep, and to get a better understanding of what's going on. And so I want to address some things on a larger scale, and it's my concern that the church in general, I'm not talking about Grace Bible specifically, but the church in general continues to surrender our role, our responsibility, and our function in this age. We are called to be salt and to be light. We are called to be messengers of truth and embodiment of grace and mercy. And I believe, if I can, because I think I have to address at least in part a subject or a topic, that I believe the majority of our Christian culture has accepted a definition of mental illness that's not always comprehensively biblical. Okay, it's not completely biblical, nor fully compassionate in that it does not extend the help and the hope to people that are needing it. We have, and try to summarize some things, and I'll give some opportunity for questions or clarification of these, but I think there has been a category created that did not exist in times before, and we are putting anybody that doesn't act in a way that we have deemed appropriate at a particular time in history, we're putting them in that category. And so I want to work through kind of three major points tonight. And first of all, is I think we have artificially created a category which we have imprecisely and inaccurately defined. We, as a society, have created artificially a category which we've imprecisely and inaccurately defined, in which even Christians have placed individuals that deviated from accepted behaviors in a given time, and often shortening from them the grace that they're intended to be extended. So this kind of somewhat, basically what I think a point I want to make is there has been a category that's been put upon us as a society of mental illness. And I'm not saying that there are not such things as, I prefer to use the label organic. Okay, there are physical things that go on. You can go over to Alpen Rose, okay, at Swiss Village, and you can, and I do, you can talk with people that, you know, the things are not connecting, you know, with reality that's right before you, they're not connecting. Now, some of those things may be caused physically. Some of them may be caused spiritually, the immaterial part of us. Sometimes it's hard to discern which came first or which came second. Was it things within a spirit that causes physical effects? And we'll look at that tonight. Or was it physical effects that end up causing a spiritual reaction to things? But a point that I think we made is there has been this category thrust upon us that has not been precisely defined, and sometimes even inaccurately. And I would even go as far to say sometimes even unbiblically. Okay? And by meaning that, it goes counter or against to what the Bible says. So we've called things as a mental disorder where the Bible clearly calls it a sin. Okay? It's a wrong, it's a moral flaw. You may or may not have been born with a tendency or propensity to act out that way, but the Bible still says you're morally accountable for it. Okay? And so there's a whole range of things, but we've labeled them in that way. In just researching for tonight, I came across an interesting article in the magazine Psychology Today, and it was written by Eric Maisel. He's a PhD. He's a psychiatrist. And I'm sorry, a psychologist. Okay, a psychiatrist is an MD. If you read the entire article, I think he's an atheist. I don't think he believes in God because he says, well, we create our own gods and talked about that. But anyways, that's not the point. But the title of the article was The New Definition of a Mental Disorder. Is it an improvement over or another brazen attempt to name a non-existing thing? And what he wrote this article back in 2013, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, it's called the DSM. That's where all these mental disorders that our society has anymore. That's the manual, and there's thousands of them. And there's the fifth edition that has come out a few years ago. And between the fourth edition and the fifth edition, they revised what is the definition of mental disorder. And Maisel was so frustrated about this. He says in this article, the very idea that you can radically change the definition of something without anything in the real world changing and with no new increases in knowledge or understanding is remarkable. Remarkable until you realize that the thing being defined does not exist. We've created something, then we keep changing the definition, and we change it at whim. Okay? And so what he's so frustrated, even as just somebody doesn't even claim to be a Christian, is we've created something, we keep changing the definition as our society changes, not necessarily as science changes. And so the primary reason they changed from the fourth edition to the fifth edition, how we're defining it was, but because people are saying in the fourth edition, basically anything could be called a mental disorder, which is kind of what we are. Anybody that does anything that the average person wouldn't do now is called a mental disorder. And so he wrote an article about that, how it's just, it's craziness. That's my summary. But the first thing I want to talk about is the importance, I think, of an apologetic approach. Okay? And that came from, I hopefully you got a chance to read this afternoon. And I think this is well written. He's a Grace Seminary grad. He got his THM from Grace Seminary, went on to get his PhD. He headed up the counseling ministry at Capital Seminary out in Maryland for several years, and then he came back to Indianapolis. And I don't know him personally as a friend. There's nothing. I just think he brings somewhat of a balance to it. And so part of what Kellerman outlines is this apologetic or prophetic approach that we need to say, look, we need to defend against what's been thrust upon us. So I think it's important that we take more of a holistic approach about people's behaviors and how we're dealing with them, and that we look at the whole person, both body and spirit. And I'm not denying God created us as material and immaterial beings. That's the way He made us. And they work together. Okay? And we'll see tonight some things that they can affect each other. And so there are physical things that can affect our behavior and the way we think. And it may be caused by a material part. You can have a brain tumor. And in fact, I heard somebody passed on to me, Bud Marble, you know, that passed away. So I believe, if I got it accurate, right, he fell on Wednesday. Is that correct? And then he came out to see Anita on Thursday, from the account that was given to me. And they observed that he wasn't acting quite right. Something was wrong. And so actually at Swiss Village, they decided to call the EMS. So this brain bleed was affecting his ability to talk and his behavior. And they said, well, this is not normally, but. Okay, now that's just a small illustration that something physical is affecting the way we behave. Also, we'll see in just a moment from the Bible, our spirit and our immaterial part can affect our bodies. Okay? The way we are in our spirit can have drastic effects on that. And so part of what Kellerman is saying is, look, we need to push back and say, look, we're putting a lot in there, in this category, that's not well-defined. We use it loosely, and we're just shifting everything or so much of what's not what the average person would do. We just say that's a mental situation. And I think he rightfully says we need to regain some territory in that. An illustration, again, now, there's some things you're going to maybe agree or disagree. But I think an illustration in my mind that's clear to me, we've done this in the same way as created the category of adolescence. Okay? Adolescence is those teenage years. Okay? And it's only been even in the recent years now that they're extending adolescence up into like age 24. Okay? And now they'll say, well, the frontal lobe is not fully developed, so therefore they can't make decisions. Okay? So, but what's happened is we've created this category to describe this developmental time of early adulthood. You know, I find it so interesting, you know, my background with the farm and stuff. Whenever something could biologically reproduce, a cow, right? A pig, we considered it an adult. It was a young one, right? But now it was an adult. When a 13-year-old can biologically reproduce, well, no, they're not an adult. I really like the Hebrew motto, which when a son or daughter has their bar mitzvah, that's for guys, or a bat mitzvah for girls, they call them a son or daughter of the law. And they go through a process in which they say, and years ago we went with Holly, one of her friends was a Jewish girl. We went to her bat mitzvah at the temple, and they said, now you have come under the law. Basically, you're a young adult. And in the ceremony, they challenged her to listen and follow the guidance of the older women. But now she was saying, I am now accountable. I am responsible. I know I'm young, okay, but now I'm under this. But our society's created this category now which kids are irresponsible. And they'll even so go and say, well, but they can't make good judgments. There's a young, I don't know his specific ethnic background, Vito Lee. Do any of you know Vito around here? He's 17 years old. He's a senior at South Adams High School. His mom and dad kind of more or less abandoned him. And his sister is 18. And so she got legal custody of him. They moved to Ohio. But Vito has a lawn mowing business. You'll see him, he has a black truck and a black trailer. He also has a phone repair business. He repairs iPhones. So if you have a phone that's broken, not just iPhones, but phones, he repairs this. But he's 17 years old and he's around. I don't know how many mows and everything, but he's got his own business. Now, by many people say, well, but he's only 17. He couldn't be that responsible. But I know some of you remember back when you were 13 or you were 14 on the farm. You were made to be responsible, right? You know, I had my first checkbook when I was 12 years old. I wrote checks. I balanced my checkbook. Well, a 12-year-old can't do that. Well, you can when you're expected to, right? So I had my paper business. I had to buy my papers. That was the time when you bought them from the Journal Gazette. And if the lady on Franklin Street or the guy didn't pay their bill, guess who was out the money? I was. So I was knocking on the door saying, can you pay me because you're shortchanging this little 12-year-old. You see, it was a business. See, there was a day when we expected more and held accountable for more. So that's just an illustration of creating psychological categories which have ramifications of which we don't hold people responsible. So I want to look up some verses. Turn with me to Psalm 32. And I want to just give, there are many, many, many examples. We could go from the life of Elijah. We could go to several examples where the Bible talks about being in situations spiritually and having physical effects. And Psalm 32, we're going to just look at a couple of them from David, in which, and in that paper, he cites some examples of the Apostle Paul, that if the Apostle Paul was today and he was in somebody's office and said, well, you know, look, I was despairing even of life, and they might diagnose him with something, okay? But Paul was working through things. But Psalm 32, let's start at verse 1 of Psalm 32. David writes about the blessedness of forgiveness. How blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long. Now let me just stop there for a second. What was David's sin? I mean, he committed a couple really big ones, but what were a couple of his sins? Murder, okay. He murdered, who did he murder? Uriah, okay. He murdered Uriah. And why did he murder Uriah? Or he had him murdered. He said, hey, put him out there on the front line, the heat of the battle, right where it's raging the most. And then at the signal, everybody pulled back. And so Nathan, when he confronted me, he said, you had him killed by the sword of the Amorite. Okay, you didn't do it, but you were behind it. So you're responsible. Tom? Yeah, sure. Yeah. So he slept with Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, okay? And then he tried to cover up because she was pregnant. And so David had all this sin at this point in his life. And he says, when I covered it up, when my sin was hidden, it was groaning. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality or my energy was drained away as with the fever in the heat of summer. Okay? Like when you're out in the heat of summer and you're laboring, it's like, man, I am whipped. David says, I physically had no energy. Then he goes on, but when your sins confessed and dealt with, then I'm so much better. Flip over to chapter 38. Now, exactly when this was written, we don't know, but it's written by David as a memorial to repentance. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. Look at verse 2, for your arrows. Okay, now he's using metaphors. He's describing, how do I describe something that's not tangible? Okay, I feel it. So he uses, so don't dismiss this as well, it's hyperbole or it's poetic. No, he's just trying to describe what I cannot see or touch. Okay, so he uses metaphors. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. Okay, so deep inside, he's painting, right? And he says this is from God because of sin. And your hand, I'm weighed down. I'm pressed down. I have this burden upon me. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation or your anger. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. So David had sin, and man, my back hurts and my knees hurt. Okay. I mean, that's what he's saying, right? Now, please don't. I'm not saying, okay, every time you have a backache or every time. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that's what David was saying based on his situation. He knew his sin, but he covered it up. And because of his sin covered up, this is how it physically affected him. Okay? Look with me at verse 5. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. All day long, he's mourning. He's depressed. He just feels terrible. Verse 7, for my loins are filled with burning. I don't know, something down in his bowels. It's like, man, it's ulcers. I don't know, but I'm feeling it. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Verse 8. Into verse 7, there is no soundness in my flesh. I don't have strength anymore. Verse 10, my heart throbs. I don't know. Was his heart beat up? It was racing. Something about his heart, right? His blood pressure. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what we would describe today. He just says, my heart is pounding through my chest. Now, this is, so to look at him on the outside, but David says, I'll tell you what was underneath this. Okay? And we've seen that. Now, again, please, I'm not saying that every time your blood pressure is up, or you got an irregular heartbeat, that there must be sin. I am not saying that. I'm not saying the farthest thing from that. What I am trying to, from the scriptures, is to say, look, we can have spiritual things that have serious physical effects. Okay? Verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Okay? We'll just stop there. Jeremiah 17:9, you probably know it, familiar, but Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart, the inner person, and usually when the Bible talks about the heart, they're just talking about the inner person, okay? My thoughts, my desires, my will, it's that immaterial, okay? He's not talking about the organ usually. Okay? Not what pumps or circulates our blood. It's the inner person. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Look, you cannot even imagine what would come out of a person's heart. It is deceitful. It fools you. It is desperately wicked. In fact, I contend, and I just encourage, caution, and encourage you. Don't ever say, oh, I'd never do that. Because you know what? Your heart will fool you. It's deceitful. In fact, I would contend that's the first step down the wrong path. All of us should say, but by the grace of God, that could be me. Okay? So our heart tricks us, it fools us, it's desperately wicked. Anything can come out of any human heart, given the right circumstances, the right influences. And so Jeremiah said that. Another example that I referred to yesterday, well, just turn briefly with me to Genesis chapter 4, okay? And these are some examples of physical effects. They're examples of human heart. That out of it comes physical effects. Out of it comes bizarre behavior. And the Bible doesn't put it in a category which is not touchable by the grace and the redemptive work of God. Well, that's just something that the cross and the work of Christ can't change. That's just something out there. In fact, the Bible would say very much that God has answers if we'll respond to it. And so the first murder in the Bible, the very first one to occur, you all know Cain killed Abel, and it was over. God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but he was not pleased with Cain's, and that's another subject. I'm not going to get into why that was, but he wasn't. And so let's jump in at about verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he, referring to God, had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Okay, so he's mad. And his countenance, his outward appearance, fell. I don't know what he was exactly doing. He was hanging his head. His face looked long. He was bummed out. If you want to use the term depressed, his countenance fell. He was not happy. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fell? Now let me just pause. This is kind of over just two different sacrifices, and one guy said, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to just do what I think. Because this started over kind of an important thing, but in the bigger scheme of things, not easily correctable, right? Okay? And so God tells him, why is your countenance fell? He says, verse 7, if you do well or do right, will not your countenance be lifted up? So God's answer is like, look, you're bummed out, you're discouraged, you're depressed. And he says, look, if you do the right thing, then it'll change. And if you do not, verse 7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. He uses a metaphor. Sin is crouching like a lion. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. Verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The first murder. Wow, where did that come from? It came from a heart that didn't want to obey God. See, we think sometimes it has to be so complicated, and sometimes there are some complexities to it, but not necessarily. It was one man choose not to disobey God, and then if you follow the passage on down, he says, oh man, this is too hard for me. You know, everybody's going to see, everybody that sees me is going to want to kill me, and he becomes paranoid, what we would describe today as paranoid. It just only gets worse. But it's because he didn't obey God. Let me just look at another example just quickly. Daniel chapter 4. And we could go, Daniel chapter 4. We could look at many, many examples throughout the scriptures. And what I'm simply trying to is, my first point here is an apologetic approach, is saying, listen, I don't accept all of this been thrust on us, to say, look, these are all just mental ills. And pastor, you just go ahead and say some nice prayers for people and do your little things on Sunday and let us handle all this stuff. Because it's a category that you don't have anything to say to, and you really don't have help for. And I'm saying, I don't accept that. And I can look at the Bible that it has a lot to say about the hearts of individuals. And in fairness and in that reading, we need to look holistically a person. And I'm not claiming for me or any pastors that my specific training is in medicine. I'm not claiming to be an MD. But what I am trying to do is push back that we, even as a Christian society, has accepted this, which I believe is actually one of Satan's undermining, which we'll see eventually, undermining our mission and our ministry in this age. So that we feel like we don't really have anything to say, nor there's anything that we can do to help these people. So let me just look at Daniel chapter 4, kind of one of the most bizarre incidences. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who was lifted up in pride, and I'm not going to, you know the story. He had a dream, then Daniel interpreted the dream. And in Daniel chapter 4, you can go ahead and if you don't remember all the context, but verse 28. So all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king 12 months later, okay, after Daniel's told him the dream and what's going to happen. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Okay, so he's arrogantly out there, "Oh, look at Babylon. Look what I have done. How great, and I build it for my name's sake." Then verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, okay, he's still just coming off the tip of his tongue. Okay, while he's finishing up saying it, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes." And immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew. Okay, now I've heard a Christian group of psychiatrists and psychologists say, well, he clearly had a chemical deficiency, of which then when he ate the grass, that they weren't joking. This is true. They were on the radio, and if I mentioned the name to you, some of you would know them. Okay. So when he ate the grass, it restored him. But that's not what the Bible says. God struck him, and immediately, this is what happened. Now, you don't get any more bizarre than a person out in a field eating grass, right? That's kind of up there, right? Bizarre. But we know what the Bible says is a problem. Verse 36, "And at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, my counselors, and my nobles began to seek out. So I was reestablished, and my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me." I'm sorry, I skipped over the verses there, verses 34 and 35, where he comes to his senses and he acknowledges that it is God who rules and reigns. Okay? Let me just look at one more passage. Like I said, we could spend multiple nights. Just look one more with me. Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. So what I'm simply trying to illustrate is, because in your mind you might be thinking, well, you know, yeah, but this physical thing or this bizarre behavior. Listen, the Bible's filled with people physically suffering, and the Bible says, at least in those situations, I'm not purporting every situation, okay? But those things can be of a spiritual nature. The Bible records extremely bizarre behavior, and there's a spiritual reason behind it. And the thing is, if we only address the symptom and not the cause, we never give it that person redemptive help. We're just treating the fruit and not getting to the root. And by buying into some of this approach, we've just said, okay, you guys can try to manipulate or cope with somebody's behavior, but they've really never got the help that they need. And so one more bizarre example, Judges chapter 19. I'll just read a few verses. You remember the cycle in Judges and the repeated phrase, which we'll look at how the book ends. And there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in your own eyes. Okay, Judges chapter 19, the end of it, is the story of a Levite, a man from the priestly tribe. Okay, he has a concubine. It's not his wife. It's just a mistress. He has a concubine, and he's traveling with her, and he comes to a city, and some men come and say, hey, send this guy out, and we want to have homosexual relationship with him. And then the person says, well, no, I'll give you my virgin daughter. You can have her, which that's sick, okay? And then I've got this, he's got this concubine. You can have her. So eventually the concubine gets kicked outside, and they ravage her and rape her. They rape her all night long. Verse 27, and when her master, that's referring to the Levite, in the morning opened the door in the house, and he went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold, because she was trying to get back in, okay? Verse 28, he said to her, get up and let us go, but there was no answer. And then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and he laid hold of his concubine, and he cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and he sent her throughout the territory of Israel. Verse 30, all who said it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. How bizarre does it get when a priest, a pastor, cuts up his mistress in 12 different pieces, and then he FedExes her across Israel? That's pretty bizarre, right? But what was the cause of that? Well, turn to chapter 21, just the very last verse. And it's repeated throughout the book of Judges. Verse 21, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, when you cut the ropes or the anchor, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. When we cut that, we are morally adrift. And it goes as far as the book of Judges ends to when, holy moly, you got a priest cutting, he goes back to his house, and he does something like a Jeffrey Dahmer. But what was the reason? Is because they had left God and his word. And so what I wanted to say with that is that I just don't accept. I already acknowledge, I recognize that there are some organic issues. That's a term I just like to use. I recognize there are physical things that go on. But it takes some real discernment whether the physical is the symptom or the physical is a cause. So when Bud Marble wasn't acting the way he normally does, was it because he got in a fight with one of his kids, or he offended somebody or sinned that morning? That could happen, right? But in his case, there was a brain bleed. And so I recognize that there are those things, but I think we as Christians, and we'll try to get to somebody, I think we need to push back and say, wait a second, I'm not accepting the agenda. I'm not accepting this categorization. Because, and we'll ultimately end up getting there, I think it undermines and takes away the gospel ministry and the mission we are to have. And so what's happened across our nation, and why we're seeing these all over, is because basically the Christian community has accepted this agenda. Why are we having people lash out with guns and all this expression? It's because we've accepted this, and this, you know what they need? For the most part, at the heart of what's going on in a country, is they need the reality of Jesus Christ in their life that changes the person from the inside out. The second point that I want to look at, and this has taken a little bit longer, and I bear with me. So I think we need to push back and apologetically. Apologetics is simply a defense or an argumentation. We need an apologetic approach to say, wait a second, I don't accept all that. You are not clearly defining what you're talking about. Some of the things that you are putting into certain categories, the Bible totally categorizes, and we could get into the whole LGBTQ thing, that it's some of the same premise there. But secondly, there needs to be a significant, what Killerman talks is about, a paracletic or a pastoral approach. We need to, not just as a pastor that may have went to a seminary, but pastorally, all of us, need to approach people with compassion, with listening, with hearing. And it is amazing. Over the years, sometimes I've asked, I've kind of seen some different techniques. You know, when a situation may end up really bizarre, maybe between a husband and wife, or something gets really chaotic. And oftentimes I will try to roll that situation back to kind of when it originally started or when something happened. And I ask people, well, what was the first words? Can you remember what they said or what you said? Before everything got so chaotic, okay? And oftentimes it reveals things within the heart. And if we begin to listen to people's stories, listen to people's situations, it may end up in such a bizarre act and behavior. Years ago, I read a book by Jay Adams. I don't know if any of you remember Jay Adams. And for a period of time, he worked in a mental hospital as part of his training. And Jay Adams, with his theology training, I think it was at a point in his life when he was trying to figure out whether he was going into medicine or whether he was going into theology. And so for a year or two, I believe, he worked in a mental hospital and as part of his residency. And he said as he got to know the people, you know, he had people that with multiple personalities that had been diagnosed. But he talked about different situations and he wrote about them, how once he got to know their story, that some of those had created these personalities, these situations, because they created their own world because the world that they were in was too painful to deal with. So they became somebody else. And so it was interesting, if you rolled it back and listened to what seems like so bizarre, was actually not that complicated. It was a person's way to deal with the pain, with the abuse, with the situation. I will simply become another person. I like in there, if you read it, he talks about Martin Luther's approach. If you remember the one story about the guy as a chicken and different things, and listening to people. And so my point with that is pastoral, if we begin to hear and to hear the heartaches, the Puritans, Richard Baxter and some others, they used to talk about pastoral soul care, the care of the soul, and to listen to people's stories. Tim Keller, if any of you are familiar with him, he wrote an article called Puritan Resources for Biblical Counseling. And he goes back to the Puritans, who had a great reverence and respect for the Bible. and how they used to counsel people and help people. And so one of the things he mentions is they really had a sense of authority of the Bible. That the God has given us everything for life and godliness. Okay? He also talks about they had their own understanding to the best of their ability of physical issues. They didn't deny that there weren't physical issues. Okay? Okay, we know that there can be physical things, but also they recognized other influences as well. Anyways, I'm not going to take the time to go through that. But prior to the 20th century, this is really, and if you think it back in church history, it was at the end of the 19th century, late 1800s and early 20th century, early 1900s, where an undermining of the scripture and liberalism and higher criticism of the scriptures, not in a good way, filtered in, and people began to abandon the scriptures as the authority. Inspiration, that's when it was a lot argued in the 20s and the 30s and on clear up into the 70s. Is this God's breathed word? But as we shifted away from the scriptures as being authoritative, as having any answers, there was a vacuum. That how do we deal with people? Not as the Puritans from scriptures, but from psychology. And that has become our authority to help people. And so Keller says, and I think rightfully so, that there needs to be a gospel redemptive approach to life. And I think really what's at the heart of this is we are lacking compassion to really get close to people and to give them the real answers they need. So if you're really weighed down, maybe even to the point that you can't function very well, you're going to have to go see somebody else that has the white coat and they'll help you. Now, we need to look at holistically the whole person. I'm not saying, in fact, one of the things that when I counsel people, I usually find out and ask, have you had a physical exam lately? That's a reality. That's a part of who we are. But we have surrendered our ministry to that. And so the last area I want to close with is to remind us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I believe we need to be reminded that we are in a spiritual battle. As I mentioned this morning, years ago, a pastor acquaintance of mine, he said, I believe that the number one... He was a pastor and president of Crossroads Bible College. He said, I think the number one problem in our Christian culture today is, he said, we forgot we're in a battle. We've forgotten that we're in a battle. This is a spiritual battle. And perhaps, maybe even more in America, where we see a lot of these problems. You know, if you're in Dominican Republic, and you don't have to ask Gabe and Kristen, do you think there's a spiritual battle going on? Like, absolutely. We got the witch doctor's child come to our school. There's no doubt that there's a spiritual battle. But I think particularly in America, we have forgotten that we are in a spiritual battle. And people different times over the years in pastoral ministry, I say, well, do you believe in demon possession? And do you believe in demon influence? I think demons can influence from the outside in. I believe they still can possess. There's nothing in the Bible that wouldn't say that a demon can't possess a person. Okay? And they said, well, why don't we see it like that? Well, I think particularly in America, because they're so smart that they don't act near as bizarre because we'd lock them up, right? Now, you go to some foreign countries and they may roam around the street or go out in the hills just like in the Gospels, right? So in America, they're a lot more savvy. Doesn't mean they're not there. Doesn't mean they're not acting. Just means they're a lot shrewder. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul reminds the Ephesian church, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, we could take a lot of time exegeting that, but I'm not going to. But the point is, this is a spiritual battle. Now, it shows up in different ways, but there are forces, there are influences, and I'm not saying, you know, when I was in Uganda and I got hit by a shutter, I walked into a shutter and the animism of their culture. So the one pastor looks at the other and he goes, "Demon?" He goes, "Yeah, demon." You know, it's like, no, it was me trying to get out of the rain and I walked in the shutter, you know. So they put a demon in every object and he's going to come out and hit me. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But there are influences. And when somebody says, "Well, my God, Satan said I need to do this," don't flip that off. In fact, I contend that's a little crack of the door opened to say there's a lot more going on. I shared a story, and I know it went longer. Please bear with me a second. Miriam Troyer, who we hired a couple months ago at Tiny Treasures, her family left the Amish church. She was saved about 2 years ago. She's young in the Lord. We're working with her. Okay. She's on a journey. Okay. But when her and her mom and her brother came a few weeks ago, do you remember that when it came? That was when Gabe and Krista were here. And Gabe and Krista were talking about they had the child of the witch doctor. You remember that? They were saying that they couldn't believe they had the witch doctor. And they used a term. I don't remember. It was some term from the Dominican Republic. And Miriam looked over at her mom, and they both looked at each other. And it was the same term that they have in Swiss German for a practice that they used to do, in which she could explain all the details, but something about how they would wrap your body in a string. They would wrap it around, they'd put it around your neck and under your armpits, and they'd wrap this around. And then they would take this string and they would light it on fire. And based on how this string burnt and how much of it and the different things, that would tell what was wrong with you. That's witchcraft. And Miriam said, that's what he said about in the Dominican Republic, a practice they have. They said it was the same word. So to think that there's not witchcraft, there's not things going on, there's not influences, there's not things being introduced to say, "You want to find out the mysteries? Let me gaze into your eyes." And has that happened around Bern here before? Well, if you go up in Detroit, they have palm readers up there that they look at your palm and see. My point is there are these influences. There's a spiritual forces, and behind people, things are happening. Do sometimes demons grant requests and work things out? Absolutely. So we could go through, and I planned on tonight, going through the armor of God. We need to put on the belt of truth. I don't believe that's referring to the Word of God, because later he mentions the Word of God. That is being honest, sincere, about and real about the situation. If we're not going to put on the belt of truth that holds it all together, if we're not going to be starting to be real about it, then there's no hope for us. So we need to put on the belt of truth. Being honest, sincere, and real about who we are and about the situation we're in. And we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is being positionally and practically right with God and with others. We need to start to seek to live to be right. We need to put on our feet. Let's see. Am I walking through? I'm trying to follow the order here. Every step we take, it is about peace and being right with God and right with others. Okay, every step we go out here tonight, when you walk, it's about peace with God and peace with others. And we need to put on the helmet, and our brain needs to be thinking in terms of salvation. Rescued from the penalty of sin, rescued from the power of sin, and one day I'll be rescued from the presence of sin. It's all about God's redemptive work. That's why we're here. That's the battle we're in. And if our thinking gets confused, we think, well, I'm here because, you know, I have these dreams and I have these ambitions and I want to do this. That's not why we're here. That's not what a soldier is about. It's in terms of salvation, God's rescue operation. And what I'm saying, where I can kind of conclude here tonight, some of these people, many of them have been taken captive. They're not the enemy, but they've been taken captive by the enemy. And if God's soldiers don't say, look, this is a battle, we're going to put on his helmet, and I'm going to take God at his word. That's a shield of faith. You said it. You've revealed it. I believe it. I'm going to act upon it. And that will extinguish the missiles of the devil. When we start saying, look, the stuff that I talked about, I never knew that passage. God said it. And like I said, we could spend multiple nights saying, here's the other effects. Here's other examples. Here they are. Well, God, you really have. I guess I need to start taking that seriously and acting upon it. And Satan's missiles begin to fizzle. And we take on the sword, which is the word of God. And we give people the truth filled with grace and love and compassion and mercy. And lives begin to change. And so I think this week in my pastoral heart, okay, it is a real call to us to not be simplistic. And I hope what I've said tonight, I hope you're not thinking I'm simplistic or naive about things. I'm trying to look at the broad, holistic approach to it. But I think what we've done is we've surrendered territory to Satan. And our country is reaping the effects of it. And I would contend we're even seeing it, the effects in our community. So the answer is us getting back close to people, coming alongside them with tenderness, with mercy, just like Jesus did, and then pointing them to him and the cross and living out that salvation from the moment of faith to each day by faith to the ultimate in faith of him taking us to be with him forever. For the just shall live by faith. And that will change people's lives. It has across the centuries. It wasn't only until recently that we acted like it couldn't. So, thoughts, comments, questions, issues of clarification. I know I've packed a lot in here tonight, but things that I can maybe clarify or anybody? Roscoe? Yeah. No. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Absolutely. I think we're complicit. We get sucked into things. In a lot of ways, we don't even know. A specific activity such as that, I think sometimes even just going along with it. That now, well, we just condoned it or we supported it. I mean, even you figure about abortion. You know, back in the 70s, I think, you know, we just like, well, that's what the court says. And we didn't, you know, we've become more enlightened to what's actually going on in the womb. We've got cameras we can see in there, you know what I mean, like that. But people just kind of went along. They may not make it a personal choice, but they kind of allowed it, or and even the thinking that got us there. So as a culture, as Christians, we're sucked into things. You know, we may recommend somebody to go do something or, well, that's the last thing they need. I'll never forget in my first church, the Evansville State Hospital. Oh, they had a state mental hospital there, and they had a friend-to-friend program in which you could become a friend to a resident. And it's like, you know, these people, many of them don't have many friends. You know, they've been locked away. They're put there. And I saw it as a way for our church that you could befriend these people. They were needy. And so we had a particular friend. He was 16 years old. He was about 6'4". He was huge. Yeah. When he came into church, he'd like almost scare people because he was so big. But we were allowed to take him out on the weekends, bring him to church and everything. But I'll never forget, I could take you to the grounds. I could take you to the picnic table if it's still there where we were sitting. And the reason he was put in there is his mom had multiple husbands. His mom was a wreck. And she had been committed a couple times to the state hospital. Well, anyways, as a teenage boy, she was having trouble dealing with him. Okay, he was a teenage boy, and he didn't want to listen to her because he's like, well, you're messed up, you know. And so anything she said, he kind of almost rebelled against. So what his mom did is she had him, ended up having him committed, okay, because he was arguing with her. He was fighting. He never physically hurt her, okay, because that's one of the things that's like, is this guy dangerous to physically? He never physically hurt her. Anyways, they put him on medicine, and I'll never forget sitting at that table, and he said, Pastor, I was talking with him. He said, you know, I can't even think straight or talk with you because of this medicine. So he was mellowed out. So the symptoms of his anger, his frustration, which came from his home life, they weren't there anymore, but he could no longer hardly interact. He just became like a zombie. He was wanting a friend. He was wanting to interact. And he was there because of his mom's bizarre behavior and because of a frustration of a teenager. We locked him up. That was an issue of somebody that, and I shared the gospel with him, and he came to church with us many times, and he never, to our knowledge, made a profession of faith, but he needed the grace and the love of Jesus, which he didn't get at home, but she had the authority to lock him up, and they drugged him. And I don't think that's an isolated story and incident. Right. He would just look at me and he was trying to like answer my question, but he's like, I can't even think straight. It just. Exactly. Yeah. And further, we lost track of what happened to him and where his life went, but, and I saw an anxiety and a frustration building, you know, that was worse than the original problem. It's like my mom's, you know, messed up and I'm having trouble living in a home like that. Let me tell you another story, okay, because this is similar but didn't end up. When we were in Olathe in college, I taught a youth, a middle school group. And the mom and dad were going through a divorce and well, for a while, dad was sleeping in the basement, mom was upstairs, and they had a couple kids, and this eighth grade girl was just caught in the middle of it. I mean, she just, you know, mom and dad fighting, and her life was falling apart. And so she began to, she would get mad at her mom, you know, because what she wanted was mom and dad to be together. Do you know what I mean? And it's like, why do you have to do this? And she was arguing, and so anyways, her mom said, well, I'm taking you, you know, to the hospital, okay? Because you're throwing things, and it was never really, it was frustration. So while she was there, locked up, and I was allowed to go visit her, okay, because we gave a couple pastoral permissions. And she expressed, she said, I'm just so frustrated. You know, she felt like she didn't deserve to be there, and I would agree with that. Your real problem is your mom and dad. You know, they can fight, and they can throw things, but you do as a kid, and we're going to lock you up. So anyway, so she got there and she got involved with some other people who were locked up and wanted to attempt suicide. And so she learned, it's like a criminal going to jail, you learn their tricks. And so so she came out and came back to her home life. And guess what? It started up again. The mom and dad fighting and angry. And so one night she took a thing of pills and she just went to her bedroom and I'm out of here. She OD'd. And I've got a plaque in my office from her. And so I went back in and I visited her. Darlene was her name. And she was so hurting. So she was in the bed. So I said, Darlene, I said, what you need? I said, you need Jesus. I said, your mom and dad, obviously, are not going to be there. Anyways, by the grace of God, I was able to lead her to the Lord in the hospital bed there. And she prayed to receive Christ. And but there was somebody who was locked up like a caged animal that didn't deserve to be. And they weren't really treating the problem. They were just treating the symptom. And so a year or so later, she gave me a plaque and just thanked me for my involvement in her life. But I'm sorry. What? I can't remember what you said, Rick, that made me go off down that story. Oh, yeah. So the problem, and she was a sweet girl. I mean, you know, when you're losing, you're probably going to move your home. Mom and dad are, you know, that's just hard. And they weren't dealing with the problem. And I think, you know, maybe some ways they don't have spiritual answers. They can't talk about forgiveness. What's forgiveness? What's sin? From a worldly standpoint, sin against who? That means I have to admit God. You know, they don't have those answers. And so rather than helping mom and dad and rather than helping her, they just locked her up. And anyways, so any other thoughts, comments, things that, absolutely. And you know, that's something I haven't spent much time on. Those influences, okay, whether it's a parent that beats a child or does certain things, or a child being sexually abused, okay? Those are traumas. Okay, they can impact your immaterial, your soul, your spirit, in the same way that a punch affects a physical bruise. You know, you punch somebody and what do? They break blood vessels and it bruises. Well, you know what? You can have your heart bruised too. Okay? And the cumulative effect of some of the things that goes on in people's lives, some of it, you can't even hardly imagine it. I mean, the stories sometimes I've heard and maybe you've heard and things you've been, it's like, man, that's a nightmare. Okay? So that, how that affects somebody, they think and they process things, and it's like, why do you flinch whenever something happens? It's like, well, you don't know what I, you know, if you kick a dog enough times, how does a dog react? Well, why are you always so jumpy? Because I'm used to getting, so I'm not, and we need to have great compassion for that. But the question is, what is the answer for it? It's the healing of the heart. In the spirit of finding acceptance, finding love that's not conditional. When people begin to find that and say, you know, I didn't know this existed. You know, my dad said for years, going to the jail, for years, probably, I remember maybe 30 years ago, he quit telling people that he loved them. And you say, well, why wouldn't you tell somebody you love them? Because my dad kept finding out that all the people in their lives that had told them they loved them, sexually abused them, took advantage of them. So for them to hear love, it's like, you're like one of those. Now, you know, that's not my dad. So my dad would describe it as, I care. I care. That's why I'm here, because I care. And for that, it got past that clutter of, don't tell me about love. Now, eventually, they need to get to that biblical truth. If you want to describe it as God so cared for the world that he sent his son. But my point with this is the clutter that comes and the impact on an immaterial part of a person. I'm not denying that. But I do believe the gospel has answered for that. The reality of Jesus, a friend that's closer than a brother, someone who will never leave you nor ever forsake you, that's truth. And when that begins to get a hold of somebody's heart, that can make the difference. So we need to pray. We absolutely need to pray. And in community group, I'm encouraging this week to pray. We need to pray. But I also wanted to give us a call to get back. Let's don't push it away to like, well, that's for somebody else. No, I think it's for the church. And I don't know what all's went on around town today, but I hope that many pastors were saying, look, this is a time for the church to rise up and to come alongside people with the reality of Jesus. And life is complicated. I'm not denying that. I'm not trying to be simple. I'm not trying to be simplistic. There's material, there's immaterial, but we have surrendered. Any other comments, questions? Thank you for extended time. And if you want to talk more this week or if you want to or whatever, I'll be glad to if I can be of help or encouragement. But let's pray, okay? Let's stand together and I'll dismiss this in prayer. Lord, first of all, I lift up each and every person here tonight. Lord, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Roman church and believed that they were competent to come alongside people and to help them in life's situations and problems. So Lord, I believe it's a call for your church to come.